Our scriptural lesson is my sermon lesson this morning, and it's the chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. John is prophesying, and he says this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the land. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole oikumene. He was thrown down to the land, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their witness, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O land and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the land, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she was to be nourished a time, times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with the flood. But the land came to the help of the woman, and the land opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of this passage. Help us to love your word, to read the book of Revelation, and to gain not only great insight, but great joy from it as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, chapter 11, we found to be a very encouraging chapter for us as Christians, because we saw that the martyrs, the 2 witnesses, which take up the bulk of the chapter, we saw them get resurrected into heaven and into a heavenly cloud. That gives you assurance that not only does the Lord Jesus see your sufferings and setbacks and persecutions, but also that he will see you through them, even into heaven, to be forever with him as they were. In the same way, we're going to see that chapter 12 is also very encouraging. How so? Well, here we see the dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan himself, not only thrown out of heaven by the ascended Son and his forces, but we also see him defeated and frustrated as he attempts to persecute God's people. He fails to eat the Son when he is born. He is defeated in battle in heaven. And when he's thrown down to earth, he's conquered by our brothers and sisters who didn't even love their lives to death. And when he runs after the woman to persecute her, he is thwarted and defeated. Again. So that's good news for you and for your children, for your faith, your confidence in Jesus. Because you know that Jesus will not be beaten by Satan. Not only did Jesus defeat him on the cross and destroy the power of death, he continues to wipe the mat with his red, scaly carcass. You can plan on that in your daily, progressive trudge of faithfulness that we call the Christian life. Satan has been defeated. 1 John tells you that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did it, and he's doing it, and he will do it forever and once and for all. Now, as we look at chapter 12, remember the book of Revelation is addressed to a church in a wilderness, and the events concern that one generation period between the ascension of Jesus and the fall of Jerusalem, ending the old covenant. Following the ascension of the Lamb in chapter 5, we saw the Lamb opening the book handed to him by the one seated on the throne. How did he open the book? He opened it by ripping off the seals, which symbolically depict the triumphant post-Pentecostal mission of the church, the first couple chapters of the book of Acts. When the gospel is preached, things fall apart. As the horse goes out, which the church, which Jesus rides, those first four seals, things fall apart for sure. Next came the trumpets of chapters 8 through 11, which are the proclamation of the contents of the book. And they deal with the conflicts of that period between 30 and 70 AD, which is most of the book of Acts. They are warnings. They're trumpets. They're warnings to Israel of why judgment is coming. The bowls of chapter 16 are the events of the end. They are the final judgment on the unbelieving, Caesar-loving Israel. Obviously, there is an overlap between the seals and the bowls and the trumpet because they all deal with Israel, but there is a distinct progression of themes in history itself. Finally, remember that in chapter 10, John ate the scroll offered to him, and then he was told he would prophesy. Chapter 11 was the first of that prophecy, gave us a picture of how the witness of the two martyrs is opposed by the Jews in Jerusalem, the city where their Lord was crucified. And that happened during 1260 days. But that chapter also ended with the seventh trumpet proclaiming that, quote, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That transfer of the kingdoms of this world to the Lord and to his Christ is shown through the sequence found in chapters 12 through 15 that John prophesies. These chapters, beginning in 12 through 15, lay out the history of that period symbolically, by displaying the spiritual realities and conflicts that happen in the book of Acts, in the epistles, and what follows the end of Acts, which is the 1260 days or 42-month period of the very end of Jerusalem, from the position of where John sits as he writes, probably 64 to 66 AD. So let's look with some detail at this encouraging story in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Now you know where red dragon imagery comes from. With 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the land or earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God in his throne, and the woman fled in the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, at the end of chapter 11, John saw the temple in heaven and that it was opened. And he saw the ark in the temple. But now his vision shifts a little bit and he sees two more signs in heaven. The woman and the dragon. The woman, as a cosmic figure, wears a crown of stars. She is robed in the divine glory of the sun and she rests her feet on a pedestal of the moon. being clothed with the sun connects her to the son that she is soon to bear, who is the bridegroom of Psalm 19, who gloriously moves with bright light across the heavens, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. The crown of 12 stars points to this woman being Jewish, or of the 12 tribes of Israel. She is in labor, the agony of being equivalent to the bite and sting of the locust scorpions that we saw back in chapter 9, and the same level of torment that the two witnesses caused to the Jews as they witnessed in Jerusalem in chapter 11. The same word is used for all three occurrences. She's in much travail. But before we get a full grasp of who the woman is, the dragon is introduced. He's red, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. This description of him links him with the fourth beast of Daniel 7, which pictures the kingdom of Rome. But as we'll see in chapter 13, the beast from the sea is more directly analogous. Look in your Bible, chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its head. Like the father, the dragon, like son, the beast. We'll see that more next time. The dragon is destructive, knocking down a third of the stars of heaven with its tail, casting them down to the earth or to the land. And since the word for stars is the same word for the woman's crown, these that are cast down to the earth, it appears that he is attacking Jerusalem, or not Jerusalem, but Israel. Abraham's descendants, who are to be as numerous as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven. So he's sweeping out the children of Israel. Now they've gone bad, they deserve that judgment. The dragon is also described as standing before the woman to devour the child when it's born. Now this seals to us who the woman is. She is Eve. She's Mary. She's all the women in between, laboring to give birth to the seed who will crush the dragon's head, as the dragon was promised, the serpent was promised, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. She sums up all the other Eves in the Old Testament, the barren wives who travail to produce the seed. In that group are Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Naomi, who has no husband, Ruth, who has no husband as well, Manoah's wife, and even Hannah. All are types of an Israel mother that labors to give birth to the Messiah to come. But this description of the dragon desiring to devour the child also informs us who the dragon is. He is Satan from of old, who has always been trying to devour the Son, always been trying to prevent Jesus from coming into the world. And he's done so from the beginning of the world. He tried to destroy Adam and Eve's marriage. He seduced Cain to kill Abel. He tried to steal Sarah and Rebecca to be impregnated by wicked men. He tried to seduce Joseph with Mrs. Potiphar to waste his seed. He killed multitude of baby boys through Pharaoh and the Nile River. He had Athaliah almost destroy the Davidic line. And he moved Herod to try and kill the baby Jesus in the first 40 days of his life by killing all the baby boys of Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. Satan eats dust, and men are made of dust. Satan is a devourer of men, especially of children. Think of Moloch, who ate the children in the fire as the parents would put their babies in its arm and the fire is underneath and it burns up the kids as a sacrifice. Think of the abortion industry that eats children as well. But here again, Satan the dragon fails. Be encouraged. Rejoice. He doesn't eat the son. We are next told that this queen of heaven, the faithful Eve of Eves, gives birth to the male child, but the child, rather than being eaten and devoured, is caught up to God in his throne. This event, of course, now tells us who the child is. It's Jesus the Lord. And this is cemented by the allusion to Psalm 2, verse 9, where we see in verse 5, it's alluded to, where the male child, quote, will rule all the nations with the rod of iron. This is the Christ. A rule already alluded to in the seventh trumpet. This event is his incarnation and his ascension nicely and neatly telescoped in one short story. In verse 6, the visionary scene moves from heaven to the earth, where the cosmic woman is suddenly a human woman fleeing into the wilderness to a place prepared by God where she'll be nourished for 1260 days. Now that should remind you of the 1260 days of the two witnesses. All right? Then that anchors the two events as overlapping stories. Historically, we're at the end of the Old Covenant. We're at the end of Jerusalem and the temple, 66 to 70 AD. Let's look at verse 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole oikumene. He was thrown down to land, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their witness, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you dwell in them. But woe to you, O land and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Well, now the scene shifts back to heaven from earth. He'd been thrown down to earth, or the woman had come down to earth. But now the scene goes back to heaven from the earthly wilderness, with war in heaven between heavenly forces and the dragon and his forces. Michael and his angels beat the dragon and his angels, and just as the dragon threw down stars to the earth with his tail, so he himself is thrown down to the earth. Though the devil had access to heaven throughout the Old Covenant, as in the opening chapters of Job, where he accuses Job, now there is no longer any place for him and his angels. He's kicked out by Michael. But who is Michael, you ask? And what happened to the male child that was whisked up into heaven, that the serpent was there to eat up? Why isn't he kicking out the dragon? Well, I think those are great questions. I'm sure that all of you had those questions. Well, in the immediate context of the events, it seems like Michael is Jesus. Since Jesus had just been caught up into heaven in verse 5, and in verse 7, just two verses later, he gets to work kicking out the dragon and his crew. This seems to fit with Michael being mentioned in Jude 9 as an archangel, a chief angel, where he contends with the devil about the body of Moses, exclaiming, "The Lord rebuke you," just as he is contending with the devil in war in our passage. That Jude reference refers back to Zechariah 3, where Yahweh says to Satan, "Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan." So Jesus, of course, is Yahweh in the flesh, so Michael could be Jesus. Other views seem to think that the plot line is smoothest if Michael is different from the male child. They think that Michael is protecting the male child because the prince is still a child. He was just born and whisked up to heaven. And that view has support from Daniel chapter 10, where Michael, as one of the chief princes, is mentioned as helping the messenger sent to explain things to Daniel. Michael is a helper to one whose description sounds a lot like that of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, described in chapter 10 of Daniel this way. And listen, if this doesn't sound like Jesus we saw in Revelation 1. He was clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold. His body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. In this view, Michael is a mighty angel who fights Satan on behalf of the exalted Jesus. And personally, I see merits in both views. I wouldn't want to burn the stake for either one. In verse 9, we find that the dragon has three other names: ancient serpent, devil, and Satan. We're also told that he's the deceiver of not the whole world, but of the oikumene. My ESV says the whole world. Yours probably does too. But it's the world of the Mediterranean Ocean, described by the four empires in Daniel chapter 2. So while the dragon deceives the nations, his base of operations is the land of Israel. And that's where we'll see him in chapter 13. With verses 10 to 12, we hear heaven erupt with a loud acclamation of Satan's fall. Heaven rejoices. The fourfold acclamation responds to the four titles of the dragon. You have salvation, power, kingdom, and authority of the Lord Christ has come, because the accuser of our brethren, the Satan, has been thrown down. But how did this great victory of the kingdom of God occur? That is attributed to Michael and his angels in verse 7. Well, the answer is strange, because as you notice, it's a they. All right, the victory is won by they, the brothers who are accused, who turn out to be the martyrs as the story unfolds. Verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ to come, for the accuser has been thrown down. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even to death." So we have this heavenly warfare, but now it's attributed to our brothers, to saints. Remember the events of chapter 11 and 12, that they overlap. And we find that in chapter 11, there are servants and prophets and saints who are soon to be blessed. And we're told here that they conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their witness. They conquer by holding forth the death and blood of the Lamb in their witness and in their proclamation, but also by being willing to shed their own blood, not loving their souls even under death. They're willing to take up their crosses and give themselves for the kingdom. As Jesus went, so they are willing to go. So you should be willing to go as well, even as his witnesses today. As commentator Peter Lighthart puts it, martyrs cannot win victory without Jesus. Jesus wins the victory through them. But the martyrs do win the victory, and by their own testimony in word and blood. So all of heaven is told to rejoice in this great victory, but woe is proclaimed to the land and sea, for the devil is enraged, knowing that his time is short, that his hours are literally few. This is just another time marker that supports John's initial comments in chapter 10 that the time is near and that these things are to soon take place. I'm sure you remember that from chapter 1. We'll see those words again in chapter 22. Verses 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to land, he pursued the woman who had given birth to male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she'd be nourished for a time, times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the land came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Once Satan realizes that he's been thrown down to the land of Israel, you can see him, like in a movie, being thrown down in the dirt, and there's a pile of dust, and after the dust clears, he's shaking himself off, and he looks around, and he says, oh, I'm back in Israel. Once he realized that, he decides to pursue the woman who had given birth to the male child. But just as Israel was protected in the wilderness under the wings of the Lord like a great eagle, Deuteronomy 32, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, then flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Yahweh alone guided him, Deuteronomy 32:11. So the woman here is given two wings of the great eagle to bear her away from the serpent into the wilderness. She flies away to be nourished for a time, times, and half a times. If this sounds a lot like her rescue back in verse 6, that's because it is. The two time periods are the same. For 3.5 years, for a time, time, and a half time, for 1,260 days, she's nourished by God, protected from the serpent. Her expulsion from the land overlaps also the ministry of the two witnesses back in chapter 11. So overlaying these two chapters of 11 and 12, we get a picture historically of the early apostolic church. On the one hand, the church is pursued by the leaders of the synagogue of Satan, and then the church seeks refuge in the wilderness of Ephesus and other Gentile cities. That happens in the early chapters 8. Saul comes after them. They have to flee in Acts chapter 8, and they go all across the Oikumene, okay, taking the gospel. In the midst of great persecution, the church bears the double witness of Jew and Gentile. The Jews and those God-fearers and those synagogues become churches, and they're persecuted by the Jews. The church bears the double witness of Jew and Gentile throughout there and also back in Jerusalem, as we saw in chapter 11. And though the witnesses die at the end of chapter 11 and are resurrected, we find that's where chapter 12 is leading, to the two beasts of chapter 13 who will war against the saints and overcome them. In verse 13, where water is shot out like a river, the serpent is obviously wormwood. And just as he poisoned the waters that flowed from the temple in the third trumpet in chapter 8, so here he spews forth a river of deceitful words, false Judaizing doctrines to try and corrupt the woman. That's Acts 16, 15 and 16, and later on. But just as the land opened up its mouth to swallow rebellious Korah and his followers in number 16, so the land here opens its mouth to swallow the river of lies that are pouring out from the dragon's mouth. Seeing this defeat of his tactics of corruption, Satan becomes furious, and he seeks to make war with the rest of the woman's offspring. The rest of her offspring would be the non-Jewish believers attacked by the sea beast in chapter 13. Look at verse 7 there. And it was allowed, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And so they're going to be persecuted as well. But they are conquerors, like their brothers who didn't love their souls even unto death, being those who keep the commandments of God and holding the witness of Jesus. Now, before I close, or part of closing, besides being an encouraging chapter where Satan is defeated on multiple levels, a good thing you remember, are there any other take-home lessons, anything else for you to think about in terms of this, implications or applications? Well, I think something to meditate on that wouldn't come to us too much today is that on two occasions, the woman has to flee. She has to flee into the wilderness. Now, in the Old Covenant, the blessing was for God's people to pursue the wicked. But if they had to flee the wicked, that was a sign of judgment. But that all changed when David came along. He had to flee Saul and the king of Gath and Absalom. It was righteous to flee if one was persecuted. The greater David, Jesus, told the disciples in Matthew 10, whenever they pursue you in one city, flee to the next. According to Matthew 5, when you are persecuted, Jesus says, rejoice. Saul pursued the Christians and they fled Jerusalem, spreading out with the gospel to all the surrounding Gentile lands. So flight becomes the mark of the Father's blessing. And the woman certainly agrees. In fact, the Father gives her wings to flee as she is nourished even in persecution. Now, our forefathers who fled to this land hundreds of years ago understood this as well. So we ought not to be averse to fleeing if necessary. Our fleeing is but God's ordination of spreading His word, but it's also great blessing and time of rejoicing to and for us. Difficult choices, but always blessed when seen from our Lord's perspective. And as I sit here preaching this, I'm thinking, wait a minute, people are fleeing. They're leaving California. They're moving to Tennessee. And you can look at California and see why. Or Washington, other places. I think another implication is you can find great encouragement too by the fact that you can overcome Satan, the dragon. You do it by your faithfulness to Jesus, your Savior, your Lord, your God. You overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. People often ask, well, can't I just live a Christian life in front of others and not say anything? I think it's pretty clear here we got to open our mouths. All right? You overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. You rest and are confident that salvation is of the Lord, and you hold to the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the blood that washes away sin and guilt and rebellion and makes the sinner as white as snow. You all have experienced that in believing in Jesus. And you rest but exult in the witness of your words to the persecutor, to your attacker, to the doubter, that Jesus is the Lord and that He was faithful to the Father and that He keeps His word and that He will bring this world eventually to great joy and peace and eternal tranquility. We do wait for that city from above. Your message is this: repent and get on board, or face the eternal lake of fire. Healing or hotness? Choose healing. And you persevere in that witness, not loving even your life to death. Death by witness is but your entrance into eternal glory with Christ. Now, I know that isn't happening to us today, but it is happening around the world. And it may soon happen here. Another implication of this passage is to recognize that Satan is a personal being, a conscious, willing, reasoning being who accuses, slanders, seduces, looks over the landscape for someone to devour. Looking over the landscape. So be on your guard. Peter tells you to do that, but not just for him, but for influence in the structures and institutions of social life. They aren't evil in themselves, but they can become perverse and demonic through perverse traditions and customs, false ideologies and prejudices, patterns of authority, and the influences or the influence of symbols and role models that are all ungodly and satanic. Yes, Satan is cast out of heaven, and that's the good news. But he can wreak plenty of havoc with his seduction of the church, on the church and on you and your children through various evilly influenced media, educational institutions, and even on all of us through slander and false accusations on Facebook or X or Breitbart or Fox or wherever, and movies, TV shows, which push his antichrist positions and perversions. I left out music there too. But things such as idolatry, sexual immorality, transgenderism, murder, theft, laziness, irresponsibility, effeminacy, and wicked role models. Be forewarned and forearmed. We saw this past week. The media and even our government institutions laughed and persecuted and ridiculed Catholic Christians who were praying. They ridiculed praying. There's nobody up there, you stupid Catholics. There's nobody listening to you. And the bishop did a great job of putting that down. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. You know, I'd be encouraged that you, by your witness and testimony, can put down Satan. But he is active in working in those things. The public universities, they hate Jesus. They don't teach your kids about Jesus. They teach them about evolution and psychology and unlimited sex. That's the way to joy. That's what they teach. We need to get a grip and realize they don't love us. They don't love the Christian faith. They hate Jesus Christ. Finally, it always seems that we're in the wilderness. The only water available is poisonous. Like being afloat on the ocean. So much water, but nothing to drink. There seems little to choose besides the serpent's fluids. He's spewing out that river of legalism, liberalism, antinomianism, socialism, humanism, etcetera. But if this text shows us anything, Jesus remains the good shepherd who leads his sheep to green pastures and still clear waters, who refreshes and restores and nourishes the soul. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for such a great passage. We thank you that you preserved it for us to be encouraged. We thank you that Satan has been thrown out of heaven. Our accuser has been thrown down. Thank you that in Jesus we overcome him by our testimony and by our actions. Help us not to love our lives even to the death, but to die willingly for you and your kingdom, knowing but our death is but our entrance into heaven. We pray that you would teach us this through and through, that we would pass this on to our children, our grandchildren, even our great-grandchildren. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.